Today's reading is from Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. That's page 16 in the Red Pew Bibles. So that's Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he answered. "Take your son," he said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father," and he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" He replied, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, "It'll be provided on the Lord's mountain." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command." Abraham went back to his younger men, and they got up and went to Beersheba, and Abraham settled in Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 22. Over the past month or so, our green and pleasant land has been busy with farmers gathering in this year's harvest, which reminds us to give thanks for God's goodness in provision, which we have been doing. A number of years ago, you would sing, "We plough the fields and scatter." Now you do the Easter samba, the harvest samba. Okay, right. Now, in thinking of this, I was led to one of the most interesting titles that has long captured the imagination of Christians. It's Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And yet, strictly speaking, in Scripture, it's not used as a divine title. Jehovah Jireh occurs only once in the Old Testament, and then it's the name given to a place in Genesis 22:14. But the faith of the people of God have laid hold of the name and have raised it to the level of a title of God. And in truth, it is correct. For God is Jehovah Jireh. And the place so named bore testimony to what he is and ever will be to those who put their trust in him. So let's look at the event that initiated the title of God as the provider. Abraham was in the later years of life. The long testing of his faith had given way to joy unspeakable in the birth of his son Isaac. And now, secure in his wealth and wells, and having everlasting God as his friend, life was good. And you could just imagine him, you know, oh, I've had my trials, I've had my tribulations, I've gone through fire in my walk, but that's all behind me now. Ahead of me is the twilight years, and the sun will be shining upon me right until the end. No, Abraham, you are wrong. And like a bolt of lightning from a clear blue sky, he was about to be plunged into the greatest trial of his life. And take good note, my friends, it hurt Abraham at his most vulnerable place, his precious Isaac. Now, can you imagine Abraham's response? The shocked disbelief. Take my son Isaac and what? Kill him? Oh, no, surely not, Lord. It was a staggering request. Isaac, the child of promise, was entwined around Abraham's heart. But Abraham proved he was a man of faith by obeying the divine command. It's verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Think of that 3-day journey up the mountainside with Isaac carrying the wood and Abraham the knife. You know, it's one thing to perform an act of obedience in the first impulse of response to the divine voice. But it's another thing entirely to steadfastly carry that decision through to completion of the decision. And Abraham had plenty of time for second thoughts, as hammering in his head and pounding in his heart was the all too pertinent question from his son in verse 7, Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what a stab to a sorely tried heart. And with a gleam of prophetic insight mingled with unswerving faith in him for whose sake he was suffering, he answered, my son, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. Now there are two great lessons here for us. The first is the test of faith. Remember, God will never tempt us. The proof verse is James 1:13, which says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. Satan, our great enemy, tempts us that he may bring out the evil in our heart. God tests us that he may bring out the good. And he does this by allowing us to go through trials and difficulties designed to bring evil into the open and so present the opportunity to deal with them once and for all. The everyday incidents of life, as well as the rare crisis, are designed by God to give us opportunities to show his grace by our reaction and our response. And those experiences will also allow qualities which have been produced by his grace, but not yet brought into awareness and exercise, to be discovered and become part of the Christian character that God is building within us as he transforms us into the person that he has planned for us to become. You know, there is a poem that sums it up very well. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed. Watch his method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends, but never breaks, when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with every path uses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And here on Mount Moriah, God was testing Abraham's faith. Did he really hold fast to that conviction which he voiced when interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, when he said, "Will not the judge of the earth do that which is right?" What, was Abraham truly convinced that God was supreme and that his chief purpose and his highest blessing was to obey him? Was Abraham certain, absolutely certain, that God would be true to his promise and bless all nations through his descendants, even though the means of realizing the blessing lay bound on the altar awaiting sacrifice? Are you Abraham? Can you see the old man slowly gathering the stones for the altar, deliberately building the wood upon it, and all the while praying that God would intervene? Can you see him, when the altar was ready, turning to his only son in tears, as Isaac stood waiting and wondering nearby? Scripture draws a veil over these final moments. The father's announcement of his mission, the broken sobs, the kisses wet with tears, then laying Isaac onto the altar, tying him down. And think too of the instant submission of the son, whose faith was also being tested, for as a young man he was strong enough to rebel if he had a mind to. I tell you, my friends, all heaven would watch this spectacle. And here was proof of how much mortal man would do for the love of God. Here was evidence of a childlike faith which must have thrilled the heart of eternal God and moved him to the depths of his being. You know, the ways in which God tests us are many and varied. The great tests are not frequent, but they are generally memorable experiences. The turning points by which we are judged, not for salvation, but whether we are ready for advancement in our Christian life and service. And if not, if we fail the test and continue our walk with no change, then that very mindset which refuses to live up to the profession can bring its own judgment, and very often extend over many years, exerting an influence which affects us for good or evil, for fruit or barrenness in our lives. Sometimes the test is secret, and how we fare is known only to God and ourselves. We have come through it, we're stronger for it, but there's no human honour. And if we fail, we shall suffer for it for years, but bear no open disgrace. Other times, the test is imposed upon us, which is open for all to see, and it will advance or hinder our growth in grace. And the manner by which we withstand the rare great crisis are often to a large extent determined by how we handle the everyday ones. The tests you face in the office, in the home, in the college, and in the church. Is your career more important than the church? Does your ministry take second place to your secular life? How does your testimony and witness stand up in a hostile environment? And for that matter, how does it stand up in a Christian environment where the going gets difficult? The blade was raised high, flashing in the rays of the morning sun, but it was not permitted to fall. For with the test, God also made a way of escape. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." When we have given our best and costliest to God, passing, as it were, our gifts through the fire, surrendering to his will, he will then return them to us as gold refined, increased as Job's family were to him. But it is most likely he will not do so until we have been fully tested. And near the altar was a thicket. And as Abraham lifted up his head and looked around, he saw a ram caught by the horns. And wanted to show his gratitude and fullness of his love, he sacrificed the ram as an offering instead of his son. It's verse 14. So Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. But I said there was a second lesson for us here, and it's this. Here in this drama is one of the few types in the Bible that bring before us not only God the Son, but also God the Father. Here as nowhere else, we are shown the Father heart of God in the wonderful foreshadowing of Calvary. Think, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Genesis 22, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering to me." I want you to take good note of this, for some of the most profound spiritual lessons of God's dealing with men and women were given there on Mount Moriah in parable and type for the instruction of all generations. Not only was the faith of Abraham perfected by the supreme act of obedience, but here he learned the significance of sacrifice. You see, like most of his compatriots, up until that day, the offering of sacrifice had been an act of worship, the appointed means of man's approach to God. But now, with his dearly beloved son lying on the altar and the knife poised above him in his hand, he was being taught the deep significance of sacrifice. And through his experience, we learn a most important lesson. You see, God's great proof test of us is in a manner precisely opposite of that to which he subjected Abraham. God proved Abraham by testing whether he had sufficient faith in God to sacrifice his son at God's command. God proves us by testing whether we have sufficient faith in God to believe that he loves us enough to sacrifice his son for us. And wonderfully is here how we see Jehovah Jireh becomes a reality for us today. So would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 at verse 32. Romans 8, 32. And keep it open at that verse. We'll be coming back to it. So let's read the first part of the verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So question, who killed Jesus? Well, some will answer the Romans. Some will say the Jews. Some Pilate. But my friends, God did. That's what the first half of Romans 8:32 says. God did not spare his own son, but handed him over to death. And Peter confirms this in Acts 2:23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And Isaiah 53 puts it more bluntly in verse 4. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him. And in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Or as Romans 3:25 says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So just as Abraham lifted the knife over the chest of Isaac, his beloved son, but then spared his son because there was a ram in the thicket, God the Father allowed the knife, that is the cross, the nails and the spear, to kill his own son Jesus. He did not spare him because he was the ram. He was the sacrificial substitute. And we ask, why did God do this? Why did not God spare his son? And Isaiah 53 verse 5 to 6 tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us all peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did not spare his own son because that was the only way he could spare us. The guilt of our transgressions, the punishment of our iniquities, the curse of our sin, would have brought us inescapably to judgment with eternal ruin and the horror of hell. And in order to save us from that, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for sacrifice in our place. Which means the foundation of your life with Christ is built upon the fact that the Son of God bore in his body all your punishment, all your guilt, your condemnation, your corruption, so that you might stand before a great and holy God, forgiven, reconciled, justified, and accepted, the beneficiary of unspeakable promises of pleasure forever at his right hand. But that's not all. Look at the second part of verse 32. You see, Paul reasons it like this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, Scripture often reasons in this way, from the greater to the lesser. What Paul's saying is this. Suppose two tasks are motivated by the same desire, but one is improbable because the cost is high, it's difficult. And one is probable because the cost is less and it's easy. Then if the desire is for both tasks, and somehow, against the odds, I manage to accomplish the costly, the difficult one, then it is virtually assured that the less costly, easy one will be accomplished. Overcoming the greater obstacle assures you I will overcome the easy one. And it's the same logic that Jesus used when he said, if God so carefully cares for the flowers, so wonderfully cares for the flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he more surely care for you, O men of little faith? Matthew 6:30. So when Paul reasons from the greater to the greater is the cost of our salvation. God loved his Son infinitely. His Son did not deserve to be crucified. His Son was worthy of worship by every creature, not spitting and whipping and scorn and torture. If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up to a disgusting death for us, that's the hard thing, the great thing. The lesser is his provision for us throughout our life. You think of Paul's encouragement in Philippians 4:19. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And yes, that includes food and drink. And sure, we plow the fields and scatter. But he also provides through the trials and the temptations that we face throughout our lives. Think of Noah in the ark, or Daniel and the young men in the fiery furnace. So we can be assured that God will most certainly do the other things that are simple by comparison, which is the second part of verse 32. He will give all things to his people for whom he gave his Son. In other words, he most certainly is the God who provides. And this is what we have to hold on to when we are being tempted. He is Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. And for proof, you look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And when you hear that promise and realize trials are God's vote of confidence in us. And many a small trial will come our way before we face a real crisis. We have to climb the foothills before being urged on towards the mountaintop. But face trials and undergo tests, we most certainly will. So when you're going through the dark and terrible times, when no one understands and you seem to be between the rock and the hard place, then think of Romans 8:32 and let it saturate your mind and your heart. God desired two things. First, he did not want to see his Son crucified by sinners. And secondly, he did not want his people to be denied infinite super future grace. And the easiest thing for him to do was the obvious thing, spare his Son and condemn us. But no, he did not do that. He did not spare his Son, not Judas for money or Pilate for fear or the Jews for envy, but the Father from love. And therefore it is impossible that he should spare the promise for which his Son died. He will freely with him give us all things. What a glorious, liberating truth. You see, giving us all things is easy. You have a difficulty. You have a fear of being denied something you think that would be good for you. You see lots of obstacles. It looks impossible. Now think of this heavenly logic. Giving you what you need is the easy part. The hard part's already done. Creating the world and running it for the good of his people is a relatively easy thing for God to do compared to handing his Son over to ridicule, torture, and death. But he did it, and now the future belongs to you. But what does God really mean when he promises us all things? After all, what about the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword from Romans 8:35. What does Paul mean by giving us all things? believe that God did not spare his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how is it imaginable that after that God should withhold spiritual or earthly blessings from his people? Why would he not call them effectively, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? Why would he not clothe them and feed them and protect them and deliver them? Surely, if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one moment of misery, it can never be imagined that he should ever after that deny or withhold from his people for whose sake all that was suffered. Any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. For God always does what is good for us. And let me emphasize that. What he knows is good for us. And that includes our dependency upon him. When nothing else is going right in our bodies or in our children's bodies. Like hope in him. When our circumstances are anything but hopeful. Like the assurance of an eternity with Jesus. And all these good things are given according to his own good will and pleasure, without any obligation or compulsion, not grudgingly or niggardly, but cheerfully and bountifully, absolutely, and without any conditions at all upon the Christian. You know, my brothers and sisters, you must believe this, or you may not thrive, or perhaps even survive as a Christian in the pressure and in the temptations of our modern godless society. There is so much pain, so many setbacks and discouragements, so many controversies and pressures that you will have nowhere to turn to and no answers to life's predicaments unless you believe that Almighty God is in your sight, taking every setback and every discouragement and every controversy and pressure and pain and stripping them of their destructive power and making it all work for the enlargement of your joy in the Lord. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy. I may have said this before, but I'll say it again. I remember 3 years ago, going through my prostate cancer and suffering pain. And I remember standing in tears of pain, crying and saying, God, this is awful, this is terrible, but I love you, I love you, because I wanted to make sure he knew. I wasn't blaming him, I wasn't angry at him, but I wanted him to know, this is sore, this is painful, this hurts. So this is no easy believism stuff, but you have to believe this. You have to believe that the world is yours, life is yours, death is yours. God reigns so supremely on behalf of you, his elect, that everything which opposes you in a lifetime of obedient service will be subdued. Subdued by the mighty hand of God and made the servant of holiness and everlasting joy. You go through these situations, you go through these times, and some of you are going through them and have gone through them for a long, long time. If God is for us, and if God is God, then it's true that nothing can succeed against us. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave us up, gave him up for us all, will infallibly and freely with him give us all things the world, life, death, and God himself. And here is where you stand when it hurts. Here's where you stand in the trials and the tribulations, amidst the confusion, the misunderstandings, and in the sheer desperation that if God did not spare his own son, one stroke of the whip, one teardrop, one groan of pain, one sigh of resignation, one iota of mercy, how much more will he, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for our every need, spare no effort to clothe, feed, protect, and deliver you all mercies, all comforts, all privileges, both spiritual and temporal, which Christ died to purchase for you. And so you will see God's goodness and provision throughout your Christian walk. Amen. Amen.